Philippians chapter 1. To begin this conference with, I just want to consider with you some thoughts of Paul from Philippians chapter 1. I don't intend for this, I don't intend for this to be a verse by verse. I want to just give you some thoughts from this chapter. Nothing that will probably be profound in the sense of new and deep, but that stir up your minds by way of remembrance to some of the things that the Apostle Paul of the Gentiles, which we are, wrote to those saints in Philippi and are just as real today in meaning to us as they were to them at that time. I would like to read the entire chapter. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, or I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having desire to depart, be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Our gracious Father, as we approach the sacred word, we're mindful of our inadequacies to expound spiritual truth without the illumination of thy Spirit. And so we pray this day that we may be enlightened, that the understanding we have of thy truth may be more vivid to us as thou dost open it up to our hearts and minds. We thank thee for this which thou wilt do, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Philippians is not a book of doctrine as much as it is a book of correction. Ephesians and Colossians, the trilogy of those three epistles that Paul wrote, Ephesians, Colossians are doctrine, and Philippians is more of a book of correction. We can understand that because of the admonitions of the apostle saying in verse 27 that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And chapter 2, verse 2, ye be like-minded, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And I beseech you, Otis and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So there were some issues that need to be dealt with, and Paul writes this book for that purpose. I think everybody in the fellowship understands or believes that Paul wrote this letter while he was a prisoner at Rome at the very end of the book of Acts, and I think that is true. We know in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts that Paul, along with Barnabas, was sent out to the Gentiles. This was the first instance we have in Scripture of the gospel going entirely to the Gentiles. Not entirely to the Gentiles, but to the Gentiles for the first time. They spent considerable time in Antioch of Syria after they had returned from that first missionary journey up into the regions of Galatia, preaching to the cities of Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And they spent this time in Antioch of Syria after they'd returned, until the necessity arose for them to go up to Jerusalem to settle the issues which the Jewish teachers were demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. You find that in Acts chapter 15. Well, after that meeting, there were some chosen men appointed to go with Paul back to Antioch, and one was Silas. And as they went about to confirm the souls of the saints, they delivered these decrees which the Holy Ghost had given them for the Gentiles, were not to be put back under the law of any kind or circumcision, but to abstain from fornication, from meat offered to idols, from strangulation and from blood, things strangled and from blood. And so they would go back to confirm them in the faith. Well, at the end of chapter 15, you understand that there was a dissension between Barnabas and Paul, and Barnabas took Mark and they went back to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went with him to travel with him. If you'll go back to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find the record of Paul going to Philippi. It's very interesting in the first few verses here that when they had gone throughout Phrygia, in verse 6, Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, or he didn't allow them to do that. Just a side note here, apparently Paul didn't consider himself under the Great Commission, as is so widely proclaimed in our day and time. Well, after he was denied by the Spirit of God to go to these places, he receives a vision in the night of a man of Macedonia that prayed, asking him to come over and help them. He immediately answers the call and heads straight for Macedonia. One point that I think we need to make known here is the fact that This is the first instance we have of the gospel being sent to the West. He wasn't allowed to go to the East, but to the West. And from his going to the West, it eventually the gospel came to our land, and we today are privileged then and are grateful to have heard the gospel, because God was directing Paul and sending the gospel this way. You remember that Dusty always told us that error travels from west to east. All the Oriental religions come from west to east, but truth goes from east to west. We are privileged this day to hear the gospel, because our God has deemed it worthy to send it in our direction. After they arrived there, they proceeded on to Philippi, the chief city of that part of Macedonia. This is the first mention of that city in Scripture. We know that it was ordained of God for Paul to preach in that city, because there were some of God's elect that were to hear the gospel. We're down by the seashore, and we find that Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, she listened to the things that were spoken by Paul. The Philippian jailer was another one. I think we find the same thing in the fourth chapter of John. Our Lord said he must needs go through Samaria, and that the woman at the well of Samaria was one of God's elect and came to saving grace and went into the city of Samaria and said, "Is not this the Christ?" And many of the Samaritans believed, and God had some elect there, and so he must needs go there. Paul must needs go through Philippi, because there was some of God's elect there. I think that in our own experience of saving grace and how we came to understand the gospel, how it was brought to us, it was by divine providence. Every individual that's been saved since the Apostle Paul was apprehended on the road to Damascus by sovereign grace, has been saved by sovereign grace. The only thing that differs are the circumstances. The one thing that's the same all throughout is its sovereign grace of God. God arranges the circumstances that we might hear the gospel. God's people, his elect, will hear God's word in God's time. He arranges the circumstances for that to be so. Paul writes to all the saints in Philippi that are in Christ Jesus. So we know there were many more that were converted while he was there. How many times he visited this city is not really known. But he did hope to come and see them again. Verse 24 of chapter 2, he also said he had confidence that he would be set free. Verse 19, "I know this shall turn to my salvation," or my deliverance, "through your prayer and the supply of Jesus Christ." In verse 25, he was confident again that he would abide and continue with them all for their furtherance and joy of faith. He had been there, brought the gospel to them, and it was a great joy of him to go back and to teach these saints and to help further them in the faith. In the first 8 verses, we see his love for the brethren, his confidence then also in the working of the Spirit of God. These converts had a special place in Paul's heart. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." As I was doing this, my mind went back to the fellowship that we enjoy as believers in this Maranatha Fellowship. And I began to figure out how many years ago it had been that I had become acquainted with some of you by the providence of God. And one lady's not here, Ann Darnell, is one of those who I met 45 years ago. I'm sorry, 47 years ago. I was made an acquaintance of Bart Dempsey in That's been 45 years ago. I've grown up with his family. I've known all of them from the day of their birth, practically. And I know all their children now. 41 years ago, I met Virginia Davis in Dothan, Alabama. 35 years ago, I met the Lums. And I'm not leaving any of you out, but it's just that I can't recall when I first met you. But I thank my God, upon every remembrance of you, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. We have this bond of fellowship together. Paul remembered these saints. He prayed for them. He longed for their fellowship in the gospel. We also ought to remember each other, to pray for each other, desire the fellowship with each other that we have in the gospel when these times are presented to us. Everywhere Paul preached the gospel, his faith and confidence is evident because he anticipated that the Holy Spirit would bring men to saving grace. He knew the word would not return void. The Old Testament scriptures had taught him that. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please and shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Now, Paul also knew that not everybody he preached to was going to come to saving grace. He writes about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He said, to some, I'm a savor of life unto life. I preach the gospel, and God brings them to saving grace. I preach the gospel, I'm a savor of others, of death unto death. I preach the gospel, and they are not brought to saving grace. So he knew that not all were going to come to saving grace. In the 13th chapter of Acts, when he was in Antioch and Poseidon up in the regions of Galatia preaching, it mentions this, that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Paul knew that the preaching of the gospel and its results was not left up to him. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said the same thing. Neither he that planteth nor he that watereth or anything, but God that giveth the increase. And so he understood his particular calling was to proclaim the truth, and God in his sovereignty would take care of the rest. We ought to also remember when testifying the gospel, it will accomplish God's purpose. It is the power of God unto salvation, and salvation is of the Lord. The tragedy in our day is the system known as Arminianism, whereby they believe they've got to do the work of the Spirit of God and get confessions out of men and get them down aisles and be able to report all these great converts they have, and yet how many of them are really converts? Well, Paul knew better than that. He said, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. He that hath begun a good work in you is the Spirit of God, who quickens and also sanctifies. Man's decision has nothing to do with it. It's a divine, sovereign act of God in bringing a man from death to life, from darkness to light, setting his feet upon the solid rock, Christ Jesus. God never begins a work in a believer and then leave them to themselves. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He also said that he would perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. The ability that you and I as believers have to go on persevering in the faith is the result of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. If we were left to ourselves, if God just left us alone, we'd go astray, and no doubt we'd even deny the faith. But we are not left to ourselves. And Paul reminds them of this in chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Our responsibility is set forth in the words preceding that verse. It says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, or with reverence and humility. It's the working of the Spirit of God in us through the Word of God, enabling us to believe and obey, by which we live and grow in grace and faith. Paul said, "You are partakers of my grace." He's simply referring to the fact that the gospel he preached to them was the gospel of the grace of God, and that they had believed it, and by believing it, they became partakers of his grace. They were faithful to Paul, both in his bonds and in defense of the gospel. He had a constraining love and longing for them, as he said to the saints in Corinth, that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. They were in his heart. Just see the utterings of his heart and his soul here in these verses. I thank my God upon a remembrance of you, always in every prayer, making request for you with joy for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident that he which begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for you to think this of you all, for I have you in my heart. Paul's in prison for the sake of the gospel. His remembrance in his mind of their standing faithful and firm in the truth was an encouragement to him. Those who are privileged to see someone come to saving grace, even though they may not be able to have fellowship together, to know that they're going on in the faith is a great encouragement to those who brought the gospel to them. In verses 9 to 11, Paul prays for their discernment of the things that are excellent and their fruitfulness. After telling them how much he cared for them and knowing they had a great love for him, he prays that their love may abound more and more. Love for the brethren is a characteristic of true believers who have been apprehended by the love of Christ. It is also a fruit of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. A growing love amongst the brethren and for Christ is not ever stagnant. It's fresh and alive as knowledge of Christ and his love is increased. The more we understand the great love and obedience of Christ for us and going to Calvary and securing our salvation through his death and shed blood and his burial and his resurrection, it constrains those who have received that same truth of the gospel and love of Christ for one another. It unites us as nothing else can. And the continual meditation upon that love. In Ephesians, he spoke about it being the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. It was a work of the Spirit in their hearts, who had put that love in their hearts, which is the fruit of righteousness. We know that we cannot perform any duties of holiness until, first of all, we've been declared righteous. I say it again, righteousness is the root, holiness is the fruit. And those who are not in Christ, who have not the root of righteousness or have not been justified, that go about doing all these so-called Christian works without having the heart changed or being justified, are simply doing the works of the law, which profit nothing. They may have a morality that's unsurpassed, but they cannot bear the fruits of holiness, because the fruits of righteousness are based upon being declared righteous. When he says that you may approve things that are excellent, the words are, the word approve means to discern, and the things that are excellent means that which differs. This is one of the places where I believe Paul understood, had already had revealed to him, the church which is his body. Because that was the most excellent revelation he had. He would have them discern that which is excellent. In other words, leaving the things of a past dispensation and laying hold of that which is now excellent, the most glorious truth revealed, as we find it in these epistles of the post-Acts. We also can make application here that we must test the gospels that are being preached today. Any gospel that you hear preached that a man is calling a gospel, you must put to the test of Scripture, because what he is calling the gospel may not be the gospel. Therefore, we must put it to the test. We must make sure that it agrees with Paul's gospel. If it doesn't, it has to be discarded as a false gospel. This is spiritual warfare, really. Spiritual warfare, in its highest element, is the truth against the lie. And we know today that there's basically two gods being proclaimed, one who's sovereign and one who's waiting to see what man will do. The one that is out here today that's waiting to see what man will do, or what God will do, and what, or not what God will do, but what man will do, believes you can exercise your free will and accept Jesus whenever you want to. And that's nothing but a lie. The God out here that's being proclaimed today, that is sitting up in heaven waiting to see what man will do next because he has no control over them, that's a lie. So we have to put these things to the test. We have a scale by which we rate things: fair, good, better, best, and excellent. Paul would have them understand that which is excellent. Leave the things of the past dispensation and go on into the truth revealed to them concerning their oneness in Christ. When we get down to verse 27, we got those four ones there. That I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the one faith of the one gospel. By the use of the word one, it's apparent he's seeking to dissolve any differences that would cause dissension. One is not divisible. That's why the sevenfold unity in Ephesians chapter 4 are not seven unities of the Spirit. It's a sevenfold unity. But all who lay hold of the sevenfold unity will not be arguing with one another over their denominational doctrines and teachings and so forth, but they will all be united in that sevenfold unity. He exhorts them to be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. You see, he's talking about the indwelling presence of Christ here, and the believer being in Christ and Christ in the believer. Be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness reminds me of what he said when he penned those words of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. He said, against such there is no law. In other words, there's no limit to how much you can love, how much joy you can have, how much peace and meekness and so forth. Here he's saying, be filled. There's no limit. Go be sated with it, saturated with it, that ye might be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Notice that he says these are fruits of righteousness, not singular. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and members of the one body, of his flesh and of his bones, reminds us that we are one with Christ. These are the fruits that are by Jesus Christ, who indwells us. He is the life of the believer, and he produces the fruit in the believer. Always remember that a believer does not produce the fruit. He bears the fruit that's produced in him by the life of Christ in him. When you see an apple tree loaded with apples, you know the branch did not produce them. It was the life in the tree. So too, the believer has Christ living in him, and he is in Christ. We'll also know he didn't produce the fruit. He bears the fruit. The fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, are the characteristic of Christ himself who indwells us. And some of these are similar to the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, but these fruits comprise even other things such as compassion and tenderness, loving kindness, selflessness, truthfulness, a readiness to do his will, a forgiving spirit without hypocrisy, humbleness of mind, and those things all which bring honor and glory to God. If you'll notice, those fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, are the exact opposite of the unfruitful works of darkness or unrighteousness. Paul's listed them for us. Corrupt communication, bitterness, anger, wrath, evil speaking, malice, blasphemy, lying, none of which are becoming the true believer and by which God is dishonored. Be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Mortify your members which are upon the earth and put off the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and put on, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that we might be witnesses for him in this world of darkness. In verses 12 to 18, we find Paul acquiescing in the will of God. He did not let circumstances affect him. He understood that this was God's will. That's one of the truths he penned in one of his earlier letters, Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Paul rested in the will of God and the things which happened to him. Divine providence was directing all things according to his will. It's one of the things that we need to come to realize in our lives. We need to be satisfied with God's will and his workings in our life, because that's the way of peace. We must rest in divine providence. God is directing our lives, not only day by day, but hour by hour and moment by moment. Rest in it. He said that the things that happened to him have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Just go back in your mind now and think about the things that have happened since Paul was arrested. Then he was imprisoned in Caesarea. He appealed to Caesar. He was sent to Rome, and he was now in Rome in bonds. Yet he said these things have fallen out rather the furtherance of the gospel. They'd furthered the gospel rather than hindered it. Think about how many people heard the gospel in Paul's trials. Read Acts 21 to 28 sometime, and note that, how many people heard the gospel. He preached on the steps of the castle. He spoke the truth before Festus, Felix, Agrippa, and Bernice. To many on the ship bound for Rome, on the island of Melita, where they shipwrecked, and now in Caesar's palace. Because at the end of this epistle, he said, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Paul simply acquiesced in the will of God, in the divine providence of God, because it furthered the gospel. Everywhere he went, God put him in places where some were to hear the gospel and come to saving grace. And Paul knew that. Now he says there are some here that are preaching the gospel with the wrong motive. Others have the right motive. And yet he says, I rejoice because the gospel is being preached. He knew the power of the gospel in the hands of the Spirit could save men. When he wrote to Timothy, his last letter, when persecution was raging, he was encouraging Timothy to keep on preaching the word, in season, out of season. And he said this in 2 Timothy 2:9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds, but the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not bound. I remember back in the days when I was in Bible school, we went out to Multnomah School of Bible in Oregon for a summer mission program. And there were probably about 24 couples there, not all men and women, husbands and wives, but couples by two ladies that they put together and so forth. And each they had four supervisors, and each one had about three couples underneath them. Well, we had one by the name of Richard Banham. And I didn't know really a whole lot in those days. It was the four spiritual laws and the Roman road and all that stuff, long before the Lord saved me. But he was preparing me for something. But I remember one day when I particularly didn't feel like going out on and knocking on doors and passing out tracts. So we only probably did about three houses or whatever. But anyway, he came by that night and he wanted to know how the day went. I said, well, I didn't do much. I said, I just didn't have it today. Well, he said, did you quote any scripture? And I said, well, I quoted some scripture to some people. Well, he said, don't say you didn't do anything then. He said, the Word of God's not bound. And he was the first one that even gave me a hint of the sovereignty of God. We need to know that the Word of God is not bound, and the effectiveness of God's Word is not up to us, but we do have the responsibility to speak the truth in love and make the gospel known. In the last verses, 19 to 26, Paul's desire and dilemma is what he writes about. He was confident that he would be delivered, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation, or my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of Jesus Christ. He knew the effectiveness of prayer. He knew they were praying for him. And he knew that the Spirit, or the supply of the Spirit of Christ, would also be manifest on his behalf, and he would be delivered. Prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ are formidable weapons against which the opposition has no defense. I think we should be reminded, maybe you don't need the reminder, but I know I do, that these two formidable weapons have not lost their power today. But I don't know if I employ them as I should. We ought to employ them because they are weapons against the opposition that has no defense. He has no defense. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit for all saints. He has no defense against that. When God lays upon your heart a work or something to pray for that he's going to do, it's going to be done. And he, the opposition, will not be able to oppose it. It will be done. Paul's earnest expectation in verse 20 and hope is that he would not be ashamed, but with all boldness, that he has always been, and no one can deny his boldness in preaching the gospel in the synagogues and being beaten and in the jails and wherever he was at. He'd always done it with boldness. But he says now, I don't want to be ashamed, but I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether I be executed or whether I be released. Either way, he had one thing in mind. And that was to glorify Jesus Christ. When we come to that word magnified, we're dealing with a word that suggests something that's enlarged. That's why we put things under a microscope, so we can see the details and the intricacies and so forth of the item that we have placed underneath the microscope. Remember this, that when things are enlarged and put underneath a microscope, one of two results is going to happen. One result will be that the great beauty of, if you will say the item's a diamond, the great beauty of the diamond will be displayed in such a means by which we couldn't see it with the naked eye. The other thing that happens when you put the same item under the microscope and it magnifies it, is it will also show the flaws that are in it. And so it either magnifies the beauty or it magnifies the flaws. Paul didn't want any flaws to be seen in his life. He just wanted them to see the beauty of Christ in him. He didn't want to be ashamed. It ought to be the desire of all of us as believers that Christ would be magnified so they can see the beauty of Christ in us, that the characteristics of Christ will be manifest in such a way that the beauty comes out rather than the flaws of our old nature. We magnify Christ by being filled with the fruits of righteousness. We magnify Christ by living the Word of God in our daily life. Whenever we make the truth a living principle in our life, it magnifies Christ because it's so opposite of the way unbelievers live. And as believers, we ought to be different than unbelievers. Paul said in verse 22, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor." The fruit of his labor was magnifying Christ in his body. And the fruit of our labor will be manifest if we magnify Christ by bearing the characteristics of Christ in our life. Verse 21, he explains to us that he was a man with one goal in life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I do not believe anyone who reads the life of Paul and the writings of Paul can deny that Paul was a Christocentric man and a crossocentric man. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we do not live for Christ as believers, there's really nothing in this world to live for. We come up empty. Now, I know this is not the interpretation of the context, but when he says, and to die is gain, we can make an application here and say that the more we die to self, the more gain we are to Christ. Our heart's desire ought to be none of self, but all of thee. The Apostle Paul denied himself daily. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He lived that crucified life on a daily basis, knowing he was dead in Christ, but alive also in Christ. Thereby, his life as he lived it was a Christ-centered life. I am a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He would have gladly chosen to depart and be with Christ, but he knew much more they needed him to abide with them, that their faith would remain steadfast. Today, we don't have Paul here with us in person, but we do have his epistles to enable us to stand firm in this day when false teaching is rampant. The opposition to the truth abounds. There's not a great deal today in Christendom where the Pauline epistles are taught. Men do not understand the difference between the earthly Christ and his ministry and the Gospels and the continuation of the teaching in the four Gospels throughout the book of Acts by the 12, with the revelation given to the Paul by the risen and ascended Lord of glory. And so they neglect his epistles and go about trying to follow Jesus and live by the principles based upon in the four Gospels, which by application can be good. But our rule of obedience in the Christian life is going to be found in Paul's epistles. Therefore, we should study them that we might stand firm in the faith in this day of apostasy. In the last four verses, the apostle gives exhortations and instructions to the saints. He concludes by his remarks to them by exhorting them to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. He'd mentioned back here in verses 12 to 18 of the strife and envy of some of them. Now he said, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Or you could put it like this, only let your manner of life be as such that Christ is magnified. The things that we display in our body and our speech and how we live is the Bible that the unregenerate world sees. And therefore, we should walk worthy in a worthy manner, magnifying Christ in the way we live. There were some issues that needed to be corrected. Apparently, there was disunity. So he gives a plea for unity to stand fast. One spirit, one mind, one faith, one gospel. Paul spoke about the faith. He spoke about my gospel. He spoke about having the mind of Christ, chapter 2, verse 5. And he talks about one spirit, Ephesians chapter 4, there's one spirit. Unity among believers is one of the characteristics that magnifies Christ. What did the apostle say? I think it's in 1 Thessalonians. That he didn't have to speak to others about their love, for their love was manifest throughout all the world. Unity among believers is one of the characteristics that magnifies Christ. It wasn't going to happen automatically. It requires something. He puts it in those words, striving together. It's going to require striving together as one. In that same epistle of Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The word endeavoring means to labor, to be diligent, to strive. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. One faith, one gospel. Strive together. Be unified in your purpose. Because it's Christ in you, producing the fruit, you manifest it outwardly by being unified in purpose. And nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. Persecution was intensifying for anyone who identified with the cause of Christ. And Paul would have them know that the enemies of the truth were manifesting their end. Those who oppose the truth and do it in such a way that they persecute believers are manifesting the very fact that they are those who are going to perdition. They are those who know not the truth. They are those who care not for the truth. Actually, they're those that hate God and hate the things of Christ. And so they persecute the people of Christ because Christ lives in them. I've said this before. I'll say it again because it's true. That as far as you as an individual believer go, Satan cares nothing about you, but you are persecuted, you are ridiculed for the cause of Christ because Christ lives in you. That's why you are attacked, not because of yourself, but because Christ lives in you. And therefore, and the opposition comes from Satan. It's against Christ. He can't get to Christ anymore, but he can get to you because Christ lives in you. Therefore, he tries to tempt you to fall and to fall into sin. Enemies of the truth have no realization for their end, because the enemies of truth do not ever think about eternal things. The psalmist said, God is not in all their thoughts. He's not in any of their thoughts. But he said, to be persecuted for the cause of Christ was a token of their salvation. It's given unto you on the behalf of Christ, not only, an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. To suffer on their behalf was a gift of God, for the behalf of Christ was a gift of God. It was given unto them. Faith is a marvelous gift. But we don't always look at suffering as a gift. But here, Paul said, it's given unto you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. This was the same conflict they saw in Paul. He was being persecuted for his faith. They had seen that when he was beaten with those stripes and put down in the deepest dungeon in Philippi. They had witnessed that. Now he's in prison in Rome, and they hear the fact that he's in prison in Rome. Same conflict. The opposition is waging war against the truth of God in the Apostle Paul, or against the Apostle Paul, because Christ lives in him, and he is the messenger of God for the truth of God. Faith is a gift of God, and to stand fast in the faith among the enemies of truth will entail suffering for him. We cannot be identified with Christ without entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. Christ alone suffered for the atonement of our sins, but we can endure suffering for the cause of Christ and his truth. Paul is the example of suffering for the cause of Christ. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 to 28, where he lists everything he'd been through for the sake of preaching the gospel. But he also tells us he's a pattern for us. He says that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but he also says it over here in chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. I suggest to you that God has been very merciful to us. As far as physical persecution goes in our stand for the gospel and for the truth of God. But I want to also inject the fact that all suffering is not necessarily physical. There can be a mental suffering, a mental anguish. It's a suffering in the spirit, as it were. That mental anguish and that mental suffering can come because of the hardness of some of our families, the hearts of some of our families to the gospel. And our hearts continually are in anguish over their soul's condition. And we labor in prayer and we supplicate for God to have mercy upon them. There's also a mental suffering that comes when we hear anything spoken against or derogatory of our Savior. When we see things like come out on television, such as that one that came out that was so blasphemous. Oh, I'm having trouble thinking the title of it right now. But that causes great grief within our spirits, because we know that it is so anti-biblical and it's so blasphemous against our Savior that we have a mental suffering over that. And so there are many issues in which suffering is not physical, as per se. We know today that the storm clouds are forming. They're coming upon us quickly. Anyone who stands for the truth of God, especially for the things that we hold dear in this fellowship, is the King James Bible, the sovereignty of God, and Paul's writings, and the truth that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, or to take a stand against all of these sins that are taking place out here that are written in Scripture for us that are an abomination to God. And we take a stand for that, and we may suffer physical persecution in the future. But remember this, we're not to fear what man can do unto us, but we're to fear God, who can cast both soul, body and soul into hell. David said on several occasions, "The Lord is on my side, whom shall I fear? The Lord is on my side, what can man do unto me?" Paul said, "If God be for us, who can be against us? Therefore, let us stand fast in the faith. Let us magnify Christ by manifesting the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, and let our manner of life be that which magnifies through our bodies that Jesus Christ lives in us, because the fruit that we're bearing are His characteristics."